Let me remind you, if you have not, pick up some Easter invite cards. Be prayerful who you can invite. You just never know who you might run into. Family-wise, the epic egg hunt, who might, you know, and I'll be clear, and I'll say this the next couple Sundays. We don't, God doesn't only save people at Christmas and Easter, just to be clear. Like, we ought to always be sharing the gospel and inviting people to church. We ought to always, that ought to always be present. If it's not, then we're not being a faithful church. The reason that we highlight things around Easter is because there is still, and there is some evidence to indicate that there is now a newfound openness. For whatever reason, culturally in America, there is just still an openness amongst people to come to things. It's cultural. We would like it to be something more than cultural, but if there's an openness that you'll allow us to share the gospel, we'll take whatever openness you'll give us. So just encourage, grab cards, invite people, be praying for open doors. We'll see this Sunday. We're told to pray for open doors and be in prayer. I don't care what church does a remarkable Easter service. It can be the greatest music, it can be the greatest sermon, it can be the greatest production, it can have the greatest follow-up. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up and do what only He can do, then it's all for naught. And we don't control the Holy Spirit, but we are told to pray. So pass out these cards in prayer, and may we be faithful in doing that. Now, we come back to Isaiah. And if you got your Bibles, we'll pick up back in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 40, you'll remember, the whole context of this section of Scripture is comfort. So if there is any primary, if as we apply, as we understand, so right, we said Sunday, sword of the Spirit, we need to know the Word actively, we need to be constantly intaking it and growing in our reading and listening and feeding on it. But it's not just to be knowing it to know it. We want to understand it rightly. We want to interpret it rightly. God didn't just write it for us to interpret how we want. God wrote it to communicate specific truths to people, both the original readers as well as us today who follow in the family train of the people of God. And we need to understand it rightly. And in understanding it rightly, we want to go past just understanding it rightly to applying it correctly. All Scripture is meant to be applied. You and I are meant to do something with God's Word, even if that do something is to further trust who God says He is. That's still doing and growing. So the primary application, in a sense, for this massive chunk of Scripture, go back to Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort. You and I should walk away, if we understand these things correctly, at minimum, experiencing the comfort of God because of the truth that He makes clear. We understand that connected to this comfort back there in Isaiah chapter 40, the clear the way of the Lord God is coming. It's not, He's on His way, He's on the move, and all eyes, both Jew and Gentile, are going to see His glory. So there's this. And of course, we know, if you're familiar with John the Baptist, he literally quote those words, prepare the way of the Lord, make way of the Lord. We understand, as New Testament, post-New Testament, born again by grace through faith believers, we understand that there's fulfillment there. We've seen the Messiah has come, but Isaiah 40 says, comfort, the Lord's coming, no one's going to stop Him, the whole world's going to see His glory, and don't worry. That may seem not to fit with the current circumstances you find yourself in. Sure doesn't seem like God's on His way. Sure doesn't seem like the whole earth is going to see His glory. Seems like everybody's just doing their own thing as if there was no God. I don't feel a lot of comfort. I feel a lot of pain and hardship and confusion and doubt. And He says, all flesh will wear out and people will fade away, but My Word stands forever. I'll just remind you, when it says My Word stands forever, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek, I told you Sunday, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and Paul chose to use the word rhema there instead of logos? Well, you trace it back there in the Greek in the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 40 when it says the word of God stands forever. It says the rhema of God stands forever. The word rightly understood and rightly applied, not just simply facts known, but the word enacted into life. And so then, as remember Isaiah 40, get up, tell everybody, proclaim the good news. And then all of a sudden you come back into Isaiah chapter 40, where God walks through, declares he's sovereign Lord over all creation. He's sovereign Lord over the nations. He's incomparable to idols. He sits above all things. His care for creation is meticulous and perfect. He forgets nothing. There's 900 billion stars or whatever it is in the known universe. Every one of them has a name, and God doesn't forget a single one of their names, even for a moment. And so the question is to people who find themselves, the people of God, in rough places, why do you say that your path is hidden from me and my justice is prohibited from you? I know where you are. I see your state. I'm at work in your midst. Instead, renew your strength by waiting on me and who strengthens. And you'll remember when we get to chapter 41 that all of a sudden, off of this opening statement declaring the character and greatness of God, and then this opening call and this opening question of his people, why do you say this? Instead, respond to me in this way. Now he calls the nations together. And we saw last week when he calls the nations to come together, the peoples of the world, he asserts his authority, be silent, but it's also an invitation. Find new strength, find real strength. Instead, we see that when God brings out the fact that he is the sovereign Lord over history, he is the sovereign Lord over the movement of nations, that what to our eye and even to our lived experience at times seems like the United States of America and Russia and China and Iran are the ones dictating the show, determining our gas price at the pump, egg prices in the store. The reality is, if we could put on the glasses and see what's really going on, it is not the head prefect of Iran, it is not Vladimir Putin, it is not the premier of China, it is not Donald Trump, who's pulling the strings of history. There's only one, it's Jesus Christ. Amen. And if we understand that, and then we saw how he applies that word of comfort to his people, he reminds them, you're my servant, a position of honor and strength, I'm your help, I'm renewing you, don't fear, don't anxiously look about. He calls the nations, he provides both a summons and an invitation. The nations, upon seeing their lack of control, don't respond in belief to God, but anxiously look about. And God tells us as people, don't be like that. Don't anxiously look about. It's me who uphold your right hand. Don't fear. I've made you new. And I'll just remind you and I, church family, God has made us new in Christ. And God has made us new in Christ, his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, for what? For good works that we would live out. Here he says, I've made you new, a threshing sledge that will thresh the mountains down to powder. Now that meant a certain application in the life of Old Testament Israel. That doesn't quite, God's not telling us we're going to ground everything down. But what the application is to us, God has made us new in Christ Jesus. And he's made us new to do something this side of heaven. And if we'll do what he leads us to do, the obstacles will fall. Doesn't mean that we'll get out of this world untouched by harm. Many of us are going to get touched by hurt, by pain, by sorrow. But the true obstacles will fall. We are here to do something. We've been made new. So rather than anxiously looking about, rather than putting our hope in nations of power, we hope in God alone, period. And we do not compromise walking rightly with him, being about his will, because of the fears we feel at the wild world around us. Now, having called the nations to account, we move forward. And we've looked at this passage before. We'll look at it again tonight. We've seen this, but now we're seeing it in context, walking week by week. God now calls not the nations, the people of the world, they're already in the courtroom, if you will. Now God calls those peoples to drag their gods into the courtroom. The gods have to give account. Look with me, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. Present your case, bring near, be brought near, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what's coming. Declare to us the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know. You say, well, how do we know he's talking to the false gods? That we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Now the Lord, my former pastor wrote his PhD dissertation on the use of humor and irony in scripture, because there's very, in preaching, there's very little written officially about that. And part of his point is, if you really pay attention, there are many times God himself uses sarcasm. This is one of those. The gods of the world, be brought near. Be brought near. Not come near, because the gods of this world have no legs. They're propped up by human hands. So you gods who claim almighty in power, let your human servants bring you in, because you're not strong enough to walk on your own two legs. It says, present your case. Tell us what's going to take place. Tell us the future. And let them declare what is going to take place, verse 22, or at the very end of 22, announce to us what is coming. Verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward. It says, tell us what's going to happen. And not just what's going to happen based off educated guessing. I will have used this many times. I am 36. I have spent roughly 20 years of my life in Bryan College Station. I think that's right. Yeah, roughly 20 years. Love A&M. It's like home. I also know, off of a lot of lived experience, that you can always be assured A&M will win in the boardroom and lose on whatever athletic field it is. That's what it is. They're going to have more Fortune 500 CEOs than any other university in America, but they're guaranteed to find a way to choke, especially when you think they have a chance. That's just the reality of being an Aggie fan. I don't like it. Right? I can joke, like, God's not saying, based on past experience, provide some relatively sound future guesses. That's not the challenge. The challenge is write out, crossing every T and dotting every I, exactly what's going to happen in the days to come. Predict the future flawlessly. Not only that, but he says, declare what has been, meaning don't simply just recite, which, realize that alone, just simply to recite historical facts is a whole lot more challenging than we give it credit for. Especially the further you move away from video and audio in mass amounts of written publishing, the further you move away, the tougher it is to recount just even basic details. So, but he's not just saying, simply give me a solid recounting of history. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, recount it accurately and then tell me what it all means. What's really going on? What's really taking place? Says, declare the former things that we may consider and know their outcome, that we may gain understanding from it. Tell us what's coming. That way we would know your gods. And then look at the play. I love that we're doing this week after week, because look at the play on words. Indeed, do good or evil. Do something good or bad. Show us your power, that we would anxiously look about us and fear together. What does it say? And that when God calls the nations together and he says, look, I'm telling you what's about to happen. A conqueror's coming. You're not going to be able to stop him. What did they do? They saw it and they are afraid. They frantically drew to one another. He tells his people, don't be like that. Do not anxiously look about. And then when he says to the gods, do something. And again, the irony is, God's the one still speaking here. Do something that I would be afraid. Give me a reason to anxiously look about, that my position's not secure and therefore my people's isn't either. And then What you and I can't see in the English text, but is very, very present, is there is a poignant pause in the courtroom. There's a poignant pause. God's laid out a question. He's giving them an opportunity to respond. Notice the response in the pause. You can hear it right now. It's nothing. Which is why he says, verse 24, "Behold, you gods are of no account. Your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." You are literally partakers of nothingness. You're worthless like a sigh. You are insubstantial. You can't do anything. And those who worship you demonstrate themselves to be fools, for they become like the gods they choose to worship. For ultimately, those gods are only idols in the image of man. So he calls the gods of this world together and he says, do something to prove you're really God. And no one even raises a peep because there is only one God. Now, God having arrested his case that none of these false gods can do anything, God is going to proceed to do some of the very thing that they can't do. Look what he says. He says, "I have aroused one from the north. He has come from the rising of the sun, and he will call upon my name. He will call upon the rulers as mortar, even as potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from the former times that we might say he is right? Surely there was no one who declared it. Surely there was no one who proclaimed it. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a measure of good news. But when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them. Who, if I ask, can give an answer? Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness." God now speaks to the worshipers of those false gods. And God says it's he alone who has ever spoken correctly about future events. Because he is the one, as we've seen from chapter 40 and 41, he is the one who is actively directing and shaping and steering history and nations to his appointed end by his appointed means. He arouses conquerors to action. Not even the conqueror can actually claim in the courtroom of eternity any power for themselves, because their victory only comes by God's allowance. Says this conqueror, he will call upon my name, means to proclaim. The idea is that the actions of this conqueror, that when this conqueror rises up and proceeds to conquer, that the fallout, the understanding of those actions will demonstrate that God is the one who's in charge and sovereign over all history. So you and I need to understand very clearly, and again, similar theme for 3 weeks now, and it's important you and I remember, what are the basic facts of how to study a Bible? I gave you a bookmark Sunday. I said we need to observe. What are one of the things we need to observe? Things that are emphasized. What are ways things are emphasized? One of those ways is by things that are repeated. So again, for the third straight week, it is repeated that God and God alone is the only sovereign Lord over history. Wonder why you and I need to be constantly reminded of that. Because we live in a world of nonstop political upheaval. There was a brief, in the scheme of history, strange period in one sense, I guess, after World War II in the West. But I say in a sense, because then we had Korea, and then we had Vietnam, and then we had Gulfstorm, and then we had Iraqi freedom. It's not like the world's ever been that still. And you and I have to daily make a choice as followers of Jesus Christ where we ultimately look for comfort and wisdom to navigate life. And too often, all of us, you can go, Pastor, well, I don't really do that. Great, you can be the one person, that's fine. I'll let the Lord speak to you on that one. But I'll throw myself under the bus. Too often, I suspect most of us allow who is or isn't in charge of our country or state to dictate how much comfort we feel today. We allow what's on the news that day to dictate the comfort we do. And don't mistake me, I'm not saying that in the realm of government, things don't matter and it's all peachy. Clearly, that's not the case either. Righteous rulers make good decisions that lead to good for the countries. Unrighteous rulers make bad decisions that lead to pain and suffering. That's a real truth. But we're talking about the comfort and wisdom that drives how you and I live with hope and how we make decisions, whether decisions that reflect the will of God or decisions that reflect my fear of the times. And you and I, if we're going to truly walk with comfort in the middle of comfortless days, if we're going to walk with comfort in the wilderness, if we're going to make decisions driven by the wisdom for the will of God, you and I better be sure that it is God and God alone who is in charge of history. And we better not dare put more hope in who our governing officials or our newscasters are, or fill on down the line who our boss is, or who our neighbor is. I mean, we can apply this at whatever big level or small level we want to apply that relationship to. So he repeats this truth. Now, in repeating this truth, look where he goes. Verse 42, still in the courtroom, he's brought the nations together. He's invited them. Say what? Oh, I said verse 42. Sorry, I meant chapter 42. Yes. Yeah. There's a big 42 in most of your Bibles after the next. That's, yeah, just go there. So back in the courtroom, God's called the nations together. He's called them to account, but also given them an invitation to believe. He's demonstrated that they're not in charge. He is. Then he calls their gods together. And don't miss the real reality of that. False gods inflict a lot of sorrow. Real children were burned alive to Molech. False gods cause real trouble. God calls these gods and says, all right, which one of y'all are really running the show? No one talks. Now God then comes back to those nations and says, so pay attention, your gods aren't running the show, I'm running the show. And in the midst of this drama, all of a sudden something unexpected happens. All of a sudden a new character is introduced. A spotlight is shown. And I used this term back in December. A spotlight now shines a focus on a individual. Now that individual for now remains shadowed, highlighted, to be sure, God's servant, but also shadowed. We don't know exactly who this person is. We'll come as we move through these passages in weeks to come. We'll come to hear this servant speak. But look what it says, chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. That is, this is my servant, capital S. Israel, you're my servant, lowercase s. Talking about a different servant now, capital S. This is my servant whom I uphold, who's marked. My special hand of power is on this servant. It is my direct power accomplishing, giving this servant the ability to accomplish my will. He's not just the one that I uphold. He's not just marked, but he's chosen. He's not just chosen, but the chosen one in whom my soul delights. This servant, unlike God's people, lowercase s, who we'll see throughout this part, don't always please him. This servant always pleases. God's soul has satisfaction. This is the Lord's man for the Lord himself. God delights. God's heart is pleased and satisfied. He's not only marked, chosen, and pleasing, he's empowered. I have put my spirit upon him. God's spirit rests upon the servant in a unique way. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's just decrees. And the idea is more than just simply the servant's going to step on the scene and he's going to finally bring some just rulings. It certainly implies that, but it's a bigger idea. The idea is that the Lord's will be brought to bear on all the nations by the servant. Rebellion will stop because the servant will bring about the will of God. The servant brings an answer to God's revelation that the world and the idols can't. Justice, back in chapter 40, verse 14, is the right order of the universe. In chapter 40, verse 27, it's the sustaining of the people of God and God's sustaining of his people. In Isaiah 41, verse 1, it references the false gods of the nations being silenced. The mission of the servant, this servant who is marked, chosen, pleasing, and empowered, his mission is nothing less than to put God's plans for his people into full effect. Not only this, he says that this servant, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. He is humble. He's not a braggart. The hero's not a foolhardy. Arrogant. You think about a lot of, there are all sorts of hero stories throughout cultures of various days and times, and there was a prominent, he was not a believer, I don't remember exactly what he would claim, but there was a prominent philosopher who looked at all the hero narratives going back to Gilgamesh to present times, and he put together this work on mythology, and he talks about the hero's journey. In fact, it's his work primarily that George Lucas wrote the character arc of Luke Skywalker off of in the original Star Wars. And it's the idea that there's always this pattern. You have a hero, someone who's set apart, but they're flawed. And they have to go through a period of breaking of that flaw, that arrogance, to be rebuilt. Notice here, our hero does not have that path. He's humble. He didn't call attention to himself. Instead, he calls attention to the one who sent him. He's healing. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. A bruised reed, a dimly burning wick represents things which are weak, oppressed, and on the verge of collapse. The hero doesn't just come to those who can serve his purposes. He comes to the weak and the lowly, the oppressed. Will not break, will not extinguish. The servant not only doesn't give up on them, nor does he put them out to pasture, but he mends them. He brings healing. And here we are told that he will not stop his work until God's will, his justice, has been established in all the earth. And for this, the coastlands, the far reaches of the world, wait expectantly. God all of a sudden draws attention, says, tell me what's about to come. Tell me what's going to happen. None of you can. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Behold my servant. Behold. And God says this, thus says the Lord God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the peoples on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by your hand and watch over you. I will appoint you. He's speaking now to this servant. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Notice, I want to appoint you to write a covenant. You're going to be the covenant, my servant. You yourself will be the covenant. What kind of covenant will you be? A light to the nations, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. So the Lord says, behold my servant. Then the Lord, who asserts, remember, I am the one true sovereign God who gives life to all the world. Then he addresses the servant, says, I've called you. I'm going to empower you. You're going to be the covenant. You're going to bring light to the nations. You're going to bring out the prisoners. You're going to bring peace, hope, life, joy. And then he turns and says to all, I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Declare new things before they spring forth. I proclaim them to you. He turns and in the whole courtroom, he says, I am the sovereign Lord over creation and history. The nations don't pull the strings. The false gods don't pull the strings. And I'm telling you, I am sending one who will come and fix the brokenness of this mess. And don't you dare say I won't. I am the one and only God and no one touches my glory. What I say will happen. The servant's coming. So sing a new song. Now we know in this courtroom, we know who the servant is. Matthew literally quotes this portion of scripture in Matthew chapter 12, declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage of scripture. The servant is in Israel because Israel in this section of scripture is resentful, complaining, fearful, dismayed, blind, deaf, and disobedient. Whereas the servant, capital S, is quiet, gentle, faithful, persevering, pleasing to God. An individual who will later see even speaks. Jesus, who came not to be served but to serve. Jesus, the chosen one marked by the Father, as demonstrated on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, the one and only unique Son of God in whom the Father is well pleased. Jesus, the one on whom the Holy Spirit came to rest as a dove descending. Jesus, the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Simeon rejoicing in the temple. Jesus, the one who heals and mends. Jesus, the final and perfect revelation of God to man. Jesus, just and rightful owner and ruler of all creation. Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You and I need to understand, church family, there is only one true God who is sovereign over all of history, and that one true God has sent the one true servant, Jesus Christ, to be the covenant for the nations and the light to the darkness. Which means, what is God who's sovereign over all of history? What is he pulling the strings to do? To work everything to the servant's coming, that salvation would come, and then from that point, to work everything that people in the world might seek and respond to that salvation until the point that he brings it all the strings together and he returns for the final time to judge the living and the dead. It means at the centerpiece, we as Christians must have a distinctly biblical understanding of history. And we understand that all of history prior to Christ was working to prepare the world for Christ. And all of history since Christ's life, death, and resurrection has been working that the whole world would have the opportunity to respond to Christ. That's the mission. That's the focus of history. It's not which country is better than another. It's not how many Olympic medals we got versus other. It's not which company stocks are rising and falling. It's not our 401ks. It is the mission of God to seek and save sinners and hear the gospel proclaimed. That's what all of history is about right now. So then look at what the response is. It says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the ends of the earth. Sing a new song because all of a sudden we're getting a glimpse into what was previously hidden. Previously in the courtroom, we didn't know who the solution was to all this mess. Ooh, but now we know some things. Now, obviously, you and I live in a day where the mystery's been fully revealed. It says, sing a new song. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, its inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise to the coastlands. There needs to be a fresh song in our soul, and it is a song that is marked by an eternal joy. It's hard to sing songs of eternal joy when you're living in constant despair. But to hear a message of comfort that brings hope creates and elicits a song of joy. And understand, God is then giving this command to his people. The people's circumstances have not changed that are reading this. They're still hard. Which means you and I can live in really hard circumstances and also sing a new song. You and I can weep with real sorrow and sing a new song because we know Jesus Christ who weeps with us. And look what God says. Oh, I love it. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. God says, I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. Paul will write in Galatians that in the fullness of time, Christ came. The idea being that Jesus didn't just enter into history this is a decent time. But everything strategic, God orchestrated in history to set a certain particular moment, and in that fullness, in that perfect moment, Jesus came. And I love the imagery here. Do you see what God says? I have kept silent for a long time. I have kept still and restrained myself. God's going, I have waited. I've restrained. The idea being that God is not up there going, well, figure it out, world. God is eager. It's kind of like, and I don't know if y'all are this way, but sometimes I'll figure out a really good surprise gift to give Perrin or Bethany. And it's real, when you figure out, oh my goodness, this is, oh yes, I'm so excited. Like this year for my dad for Christmas, just be honest, there comes a certain point where it gets harder and harder and harder to buy a Christmas or birthday gift for your parents. It's impossible for your grandparents. So grandparents, it's just routinely new pictures because they love pictures. But it's like, I don't really know what to get you because you're at a point where you have everything that you need. And parents, it gets a little tougher. And so this year for dad, I was driving, I'm like, man, what can I do? And you got to stand for my dad. My dad is y'all have met my dad. He's a PhD systematic theologian. Like, if you want to know what's on his wish list every year and has been for the last 40 years, it's books. You can always get my dad books. It's a never-ending book list. And he reads them. Doug, don't. But we all kind of have a thing like, we don't want to get dad just another book. It'd be nice to find some fun. So it hit me this year. I went, you know what? All of a sudden occurred to me driving down the road. I was on Highway 79. I went, oh, that's a brilliant idea. I wonder if that exists. Dad, when I was a kid, Dad had cassette tapes of Mannheim Steamroller Fresh Air. Some of y'all will be familiar with that. Some of the younger folk are probably like, what is he, Pastor, talking about? Even my own generation would be like, Fresh Air, Mannheim Steamroller? Well, that's where I'm an old soul. I used to listen to those tapes in Dad's office. My dad also loves vinyl records. And a few years ago, my mom and sister got him a vinyl record. But I thought, I wonder if they've ever remastered one of those albums. And sure enough, they just did last year. It was the 50th anniversary of the first Fresh Air album. So I ordered it. Well, it wasn't supposed to get there till closer to his birthday in January. Well, Amazon was a stinker and it showed up before Christmas. So here's this gift that I am just excited. So I'm like, hey, sweetie, are you good? I know we're spending a little more on my dad this year than everybody else, but can we just go ahead and give it to him? I want to be there. I want to see it, right? And it was great. And we got to sit there and listen to it. And it was awesome. Awesome. I tell you that goofy story to provide a little bit of levity, but also to say, do you hear the language that God says? Oh, I've kept quiet. I've restrained myself. God is a good gift giver, and he really does delight to give the gift of salvation. God is eager. There is an eagerness there. And look how he describes it. Like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste to the mountains and hills. I will wither their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands. I'll dry up the ponds. I'll lead the blind in a way they don't know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are things I will do. I will not leave them undone. God wants to remove. I am coming. I'm going to remove the stumbling blocks. I am coming. I am ready. This redemption, this justice the servant is bringing, it will demand effort. Pregnant woman groaning in labor. But I'm coming. It's going to get done. I mean, you get this picture. God is a warrior. No one can stop him. He is mighty to save. He is eager to save. He is eager to reveal himself. He's eager to save those who would respond. He's eager to bring justice to the false gods, which is why he says those will be turned back and utterly be put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our God. What a picture of God. I just put it in simple terms. God wants to save people. And God's really excited about saving people. Now, put more personally, if you're saved, God wanted to save you. And God's really excited about the fact that he justified you and he's currently sanctifying you. And he's thrilled about the fact he's going to come back and glorify you and bring all things to completion and we'll all live face to face for all eternity. He's excited about it. How's that for a change from the condemnation and doldrums Satan likes to throw our way? God's excited about it. And nothing's going to stop him from finishing it. So what do we do with it? Now we're going to stop in a somewhat awkward place, but what comes after sets up the next set. But you and I need to walk away and understand this. We live... I can only speak for the times I have lived in, same as y'all. None of us can speak for living in times we didn't live in. It's true for all of us, regardless of age. I have never lived in a world where I have felt safe. Ever. Because even as a little kid, I had to be taught to look out for people who might kidnap you. And I know my grandparents never had to have that conversation with my dad, who rode his bike all over Bedford every Saturday playing baseball with all the guys. I've never known a world where I've not felt threatened in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And it only gets worse. There's threats from people who want to hurt you. Then you live life and you experience people who do hurt you, whether that be murder, whether that be death, tragic, whether that be people who lie and deceive and gossip and destroy, whether that be real wars where loved ones go off and don't come back, whether that be horrific doctor reports that bring the worst news. And it only seems in all of those categories to daily get worse. And I'm not saying that trying to be doom and gloom and down and despair. Like, I'm just trying to say objectively what I see and feel day in and day out. And I see it and feel it in one way as a pastor, shepherding people whom I love because the Lord loves and the Lord loves and watching and that we weep together and we laugh together. I also see it in another intense way as a parent. Oh, the innocence and preciousness of little kids. I mean, they're not, I'm not making a theological statement, but you know what I mean? Just they're sweet, their view of the, they haven't been hit. And I think about the world. I think about the things that Bethany and I have to think through that my parents never gave 2 seconds thought to. Just because of how the world's changed. There is so much to grind every one of us down to despair, and there is so much to be afraid of. And you and I have to understand, I'm not saying there's nothing that says a Christian can't be despairing. God will meet you there. There's nothing to say that you and I should never feel anything that makes us afraid. No, we're human. We're going to feel things that make us afraid. It's what we how we respond to that fear. But you and I can allow despair and fear to drive how we live and move and breathe and think and act. There are many churches dying in our country because they are afraid to give up man-made traditions in the name of the unchanging gospel. Vice versa, there are many contemporary churches in our country that are compromising the gospel because they're afraid to see their numbers go. Fear can damage you on both sides. You and I need to understand the Lord our God is the sovereign Lord of history. It's not a mistake. You and I are alive right now. It's not a mistake. As a sovereign Lord of history, he's been working both macro and micro, macro being all human history, micro being down to the very history of each one of our lives. He has actively been working for the servant to bring redemption to our lives. A work he's eager and delights and is excited to do. And there is a comfort, a peace, a calm, and a direction that comes from constantly going back to the truth that God is the Lord of history. But there's also this. If we're really going to understand this, if we're really going to apply it and understand that God has said, "Behold my servant," then there is no place for us to trust in idols for our hope. And we must look to the servant always. If you are in Christ, Jesus does what you cannot. We are weak, he is strong. We can be faithless, he is always faithful. He provides what we need. He is our covenant. He is our life. He is our light. He is our freedom. He is our secure relationship with God. We understand this. What does it do? It drives us to a response of worship. We delight in the goodness. That's why I bring out, do you see that? I've kept silent, I've restrained myself, but now like a pregnant woman ready to give birth, we're coming. God delights to save me. God delights that I'm his. And not delights because I'm something special. I know I'm not something special. That's mind blowing. He's the one who's special. We understand this. It drives songs of praise, joyful hope. But let me say this, especially as it applies and sets up what we're going to see these next two Sundays in, as we come to the end of Ephesians. If the sovereign Lord of history is actively in the thing that is eager most on his heart, that he is excitedly and passionately putting all of his resources and time and power to doing, is the work of the servant and bringing redemption to a lost and dying world, then that mission better be at the top of our lives. Both personally and congregationally as a church. If in my life I have never thinking, and I want to phrase this carefully because I hate guilt-driven evangelism tactics by preachers. I hate them. I don't think they're biblical. So don't hear this as a guilt-driven thing. I just mean this as an examination. How often is my heart burdened to pray for a lost person? How often do I pray that there would be an open door for me or another to share the gospel? Let's just start there before even sharing the gospel. Do we even pray? How much does the mission of God drive how I work? How I husband, how I parent, how you grandparent, how you neighbor. And I'm not trying to say all we do 24/7 is only share the gospel. Even Paul didn't do that. He was a tent maker. It means he had to actually spend time sewing tents together. But it also meant as he was sewing tents together, he was also praying and looking for open doors. If this is what God, the sovereign Lord of history, is up to, how much of it is what we're up to, individually and corporately? Now, there are all different... There are churches dying for all sorts of different reasons. Some are dying and they look like they're dying. Some are dying and they don't look like they're dying. But church was never intended to be our country club. A country club is a place you go hang out with your friends. It's exclusive. And because you pay your dues, you can complain when the food's not what you want. That's a country club, and I'm not bashing the country club. That's what it is. That's not what we are. We don't exist. This church does not exist for me. This church does not exist for you. This church exists for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that this church is to be about inside of glorifying Jesus, from a mission standpoint, is making disciples. And we need to have the attitude as a church. And when I say this, I'm not saying we don't. I just want to drive home. Here's how this passage, all if we really understand all this and comes in. If this is what God is doing and we're singing a new song of worship, then it means that when we look at things as a congregation, we don't evaluate things we do by how much we like them or don't like them or how long we've done them or not long we've done them. We look at them and say, is Jesus being honored and are disciples being made? And if the answer is no on one of those, we shouldn't keep doing it. Because this is what God is about. You say, Pastor, tell me, just what is God doing in our crazy world today? Well, I can't answer all of that for you, but I can answer what the main thing God is doing. God is working and moving people so that people would hear the gospel of the Lord's servant and respond in faith and be saved by grace. That's what God's doing. What is God doing? He's trying to grow his church. That's what God's doing. That is what he's doing in Pflugerville right now. I just pray that we'll all be a part of it. And don't mistake, again, if that convicts any of our hearts, great. I'm not trying to soften the conviction. I'm also not trying to closet say, what is Pastor really saying? What thing did the staff talk about in staff meeting yesterday that Pastor's trying to subtly hint at? I'm not trying to subtly hint at anything. I'm just trying to direct say, this has to be who we are because this is who our God is and what he's doing. In the midst of a world that is so discouraging, do you realize people can still get saved and are? And people can still grow in Christ into maturity and are? May it be what we're about, with a joyful hope, the point is that the idols of this world don't, the gods of this world don't pull the strings of history. There's only one sovereign Lord. It's the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. And as the sovereign Lord of history, he has sent his perfect servant as a covenant to the people, a light to the nations. The servant has come, has lived, has died, and has resurrected. Salvation is here, and the servant's coming again. That's the point. And if we understand it, we'll sing a new song. And we won't respond how we'll watch the people respond next week in verse 18. But that's for next week. Love you, church family. Appreciate you. Encourage you. Be in prayer for Sunday as we hit the part of the armor of God about prayer. Because the armor of God doesn't end with the sword of the Spirit. It is all put into effect in prayer. Got two weapons, the sword and prayer. And just a little trivia for you. Which part of the armor of God is given more attention than any other? Prayer. So let's be prayed up to come pray and be spurred on to pray some more. Be a good time as we come into Ephesians. Encourage you to be in prayer, who we can pass out cards to and invite. You just never know. But we do know God's at work in everybody's life doing stuff, trying to draw them and lead them to Him. Just love you and appreciate your church family and praying for God to do what only God can do, that we would be found not only laboring until He returns, but laboring at His side. I don't want to labor in vain. I don't want us as a church to labor in vain. And we don't have to labor in vain. We need to labor. But maybe we're laboring at His precious bleeding side, to quote the old hymn. 2 more weeks of Ephesians, then Easter. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament for a little bit. And that's all I'll hint at now. Drop little subtle hints. Let me pray. Jesus, we look to You. And Lord, it is discouraging to look to the news overall. Lord, an understanding the truth of Your word, that You're the sovereign Lord of history, does not exempt us from pain or suffering. But it does grip us, compel us, and fill us with hope and joy to walk with You through that pain and suffering. Jesus, in this passage, we just understand that You're the servant, You're marked, You're chosen, You're empowered, You're the one who's going to bring God's will to bear on the world. What You will give Isaiah to reveal later on is that You who are the servant, You are the suffering servant. It's through what You suffered that our redemption is secured. And You're very honest with us that to follow You is to take up a cross. But Lord, as we take up that cross, may we sing a new song. And God, we understand that You are actively at work in this world seeking to make disciples. Jesus, that is Your mission. It hasn't changed, and just what You are actively doing through Your churches. I just pray that You would find each one of us faithful as Your children to take up our part, open our eyes and open doors. And God, may You find us faithful as a church to do whatever You ask us to do, whenever You ask us to do it, however You ask us to do it, going to whoever You ask us to go to. Because You are our God. And Lord, we just delight that You were eager to save us. You are eager and You delight to do the work of our salvation. Oh Lord, if nothing else, as we chew on that, may it just bring out joy as we await the day when we will no longer walk with You by faith in a broken world, but we will walk with You by sight in perfection in paradise. Jesus, it's to You we look, and in Your name I pray. Amen. Sorry, I chuckled before praying about hints. Because whenever we found out Jesse's gender, that was when everything was mostly online and COVID. I think at Central we had people back. It was sometime that summer of 2020, people were back. And I thought, so I don't do it anymore because I don't have time to be this cool with my clothing. But I have colored dress shoestrings. And I used to change them out to match whatever I was. I don't have time to do that anymore, okay? So I'm not as cool as I used to be as a college pastor. But I thought I had a pair of pink. So I told a few people, I'll wear something to hint. We know if it's a boy or a girl. Check my outfit. And they were all, watch the shoestring. So I've learned not to make hints, because what I discovered that morning is I didn't have any pink shoestrings or purple. And so I thought, well, I'm wearing an orange shirt, so I'll just wear the orange shoestrings, and everyone was, anyway. So that's why I chuckled, that came to mind. That's why I don't make too many hints for the church anymore, because I botched the secret gender reveal of Jesse, because that day I was preaching, and there was a bunch of people going, well, what is it? I said, sorry, I don't actually have what I thought I had, and I didn't post it. So love you, church family. Be safe.